This has been an interesting year, hasn't it? I hear more groans than anything else when I say that. I think it can be probably summed up with the most recent article that was in Times Magazine. Cover page said 2020, the worst year ever. Was also named Biden and Harris as persons of the year, which goes right along with worst year ever. But the essence of the, some of the stuff I'm going to say today, you're probably not going to like, but you like that part, but the essence of the article was that things are just going to get worse. And who knows? We don't know what's in store for us for the next year. But I do agree that it has been a difficult, very difficult year. People, I think, this year kind of learned a new word this year. The word is sheeple, which is self-evident what it means. I think one of the biggest things that have happened that has hurt us is that we as American people have been turned into sheep, and we're told what to do, when to do it, how many people can do it, when you can go out to eat, if you can go out to eat, where you go out to eat, how many people can sit at your table. I mean, if you think about it, our freedoms have been really just taken away from us this past year. And it's terrible, I think. You wonder, has it ever been like this before? And as Americans, no, I don't think so. Around the world, yeah. I think it's actually probably more common than unusual for people to be sheeple, to be told what to do and where and when to do it. That's really been the pattern of civilization up until America, really. And when I look back at biblical times, we see things really even worse than what we're experiencing now in America, which takes us to our text today. It's going to be in Luke chapter 2, our familiar Christmas story that we read every Christmas. Going to go over that today and talk a little bit about what was going on back then at the time to see how it compares with what's going on with us today. And we have it up there. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree from Dr. Fauci that, wait a minute, I don't know how that got in there. He issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Caesar Augustus. Let me give you a little background on him first. You've all heard of Julius Caesar and how the role he had in the basically beginning the Roman Empire. And he was loved by the people, and the political powers in the Senate of Rome, which our Senate is patterned after. Basically, there's people that wanted him taken out, and they murdered him on March 15th, 44 B.C. And they had to use an inside man, and you've heard of Brutus. And when he was being attacked by a mob, he saw Brutus, Julius Caesar saw Brutus in the mob. And when he saw him, saw his friend in there, he pretty much gave up hope and was murdered. And after his murder, there was a vacuum of power in Rome. And there were two people who were vying for the throne. One of them was a fellow you have heard of, Mark Antony. And the other was a fellow by the name of Caius Octavius. And these two were generals. And they were, Antony was a little more powerful, but they were, over a period of time, they were fighting to see who would become the new ruler of Rome. And little by little, Caius Octavius obtained more and more power, and eventually he overcame Mark Anthony, and one, this is over a several year period, but one controlled. And you've heard of Antony and Cleopatra. Well, that was happened about this time, and they decided it the best thing to do would be for them to commit suicide, because otherwise they'd be killed by Caius Octavius. So he eventually came before the Senate of Rome, and they recognized that because he had won this war, that he needed to be the leader of Rome. So the purpose of the meeting in the Senate was to give him his title. What would he be called? And the first thing that they decided to do was, his great uncle was Julius Caesar, and he was like his favorite relative. So they said, we'll give you the name of your uncle, Julius Caesar. So we'll call you Caesar Octavius. And he said, that's not really good enough. I like my uncle, but I want a title a little more important than that. So the Senate said, well, okay, well, how about we call you, in their words, dictator of Rome. They had a word for dictator. We'll call you dictator. He said, no, that's not really, there's been dictators before. I want something more important than that. And they said, well, how about we use the word emperor? We'll make you the emperor. And he was technically the first emperor of Rome, but he said, no, that still doesn't, I don't think, show the importance of my position. And it was at that point one of the senators stood up, true story, and said, why don't we call you Augustus? Augustus means divine one. And we get the word Auguste, if someone is Auguste. He said, divine one. I like that. I like the sound of that. So his name at that time became Caesar after his uncle, which now, from that point on, will become a title, not a name, but a title. But he was named Caesar Augustus, Caesar the Divine One. And with that naming of it, the Senate recognized, bestowed upon him godlike virtues. And this was the beginning of emperor worship in Rome. And from this time on, all the emperors were treated as if they were a god and were worshipped. So he was, Caesar Augustus was the first one that obtained this. He ruled a long time, ruled almost 40 years in Rome, started in 27 BC, ruled right up through the birth of Jesus Christ and in about 15 years or so afterwards. So verse 1 says, in those days, Caesar Augustus, now you know where he comes from and what he was doing, he issued a decree. He issued a decree because he had the power to do it. He had been given total power by the Senate to do whatever he wanted to do, mainly because they were afraid of him. They were afraid that if they did not do what he said, they would, in fact, lose their lives. So for a period of about 20 years from the time Caius Octavius or Caesar Augustus took power, he had complete control, and he was actually very good at what he did, and he expanded the Roman Empire, developed it into what it would become for several hundred years, and he cleared the deck for economic expansion, built a roadway system throughout the kingdom, and developed a coinage economic system, security, got rid of all the bandits on the highways, things like that. So for a 20-year period, he really developed the background for the Roman Empire that allowed it to be so successful for so long. But it was around after about 20 years, it was when he did issue this decree that said, everybody has to go back to your ancestral home, where you were, your family was from, and you have to register, and the purpose of that was, of course, to pay taxes. So what did the people do? They did what we have done this year. They did what the government said. They went back to their ancestral homes. There was a lot of complaining and griping, and understandably, but they obeyed what he said, went back to their home to be taxed. Verse 2 says, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, who was Quirinius? We don't know a lot about this guy, Quirinius. We do know that he took power in the year 7 AD. That is what history has told us. Now that creates a problem. Do you see the problem? If he took power in 7 AD, and the Bible says that this was the time of the decree, that puts Jesus' birth at 7 AD, if you agree with secular history, and you disregard what the Bible says. So for a long, long time, Bible critics have said that Scripture is an error because they knew through common ways of dating things that Quirinius did not take power until 7 AD. And we know that, or they know that Christ was born in approximately the year 3 BC. So that's a 10-year gap that could not be explained and was a constant objection to the historicity of Scripture or the authenticity of Scripture. Until about 35 years ago, in our lifetimes, there has, through excavation and digs and things like that, they have discovered that this election of Quirinius in 7 AD was not, in fact, an election, but a re-election. And the first time that he was elected to be governor of Syria was 10 years earlier, which would have been 3 BC. So once again, over time, the Bible has been proven accurate. And how many times have you heard stories about different objections to the truth of the Bible only to be overruled as archaeological digs have shown that, yes, in fact, the Bible has been true? And there still are objections right now to certain things in the Bible, but give them time. Somebody's going to dig something up, and it's going to be proven that the Bible is true. The Bible is constantly being proven true. So, now, verse 3. Everyone went up to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth, that's up north in Galilee, to Judea, down south, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Interestingly, it says that she gave birth to her firstborn. You don't say someone is your firstborn unless you have a secondborn, right? And we know in reading Scripture that Jesus had at least 4 brothers and 2 sisters. But the Catholic Church loves to think that he was an only child. He was immaculately concepted, and Mary never had any children after that. But here's another indication that she would have had other children because he was the firstborn, not the only born. So Caesar Augustus, who thinks he's all-powerful after 20 years of expanding the Roman Empire and cementing his authority and control, he thinks he's all-powerful, and he's, what we read here really, though, is that he was a puppet of God because God had a little bit of a problem. Micah 5:2 says that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. Joseph, however, lived way up north in Nazareth. So God had a problem. How am I going to get Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled? And his answer was, I know what I'll do. I'll use that little pipsqueak by the name of Caesar Augustus, and I'll encourage him to move Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem. And that's really what happened. This was something that God had planned all along, and Augustus thought he was in charge of everything, but in reality, God was actually using him to accomplish his own need of getting his son where he needed to be, and the timing and all. This kind of makes you wonder what Mary and Joseph must have thought of as they were traveling from Nazareth down to outside of Jerusalem to Bethlehem, probably about a seven-day journey on foot, and she's well into her ninth month of pregnancy. Ladies, those of you who've gone through that, can you imagine riding on a donkey at 8 months pregnant for 7 days? You think you might complain a little bit about the order of Caesar Augustus, and why does this have to happen right now, and why do I not get an exemption to not have to do this? They would have definitely complained, as well as everybody else who was doing this. It took everybody out of their normal business and their normal activities and made them go back to their ancestral home. There's been a lot of complaining. And it kind of reminds us of what's going on right now in America, because I hear a lot of complaining myself. I do a lot of complaining about some of the things that we have been told to do and that it's required to do. The latest is, I think, this 10 o'clock curfew. Apparently, this virus goes to sleep, at 10 o'clock at night. And after that, everything, I guess it wakes up at 10 o'clock at night. I don't know. But it's very confusing that the rationale behind the things that we're being told to do. Mary must have thought, God, why are you making me suffer so much? We think today, why are we made to suffer so much? Let me submit to you the attitude, I guess, that we should have about this. Because, and this is where I might get some of you mad at me. Charlie, you're probably going to get mad at me. But what do we say as we go through this season? We've seen politically, we've seen an election get stolen. There's no doubt about that. When we look at economically, we have seen this year our economy really is in tatters. Businesses are closing at an alarming rate. They're going to continue to close up. It's going to continue to be a devastating impact on the economy. Medically, we're looking at the coronavirus and all of the damage that it's done, and it's continuing to do it. And in our area right now, we're having a little burst of infections. You look at the geopolitical world, you look at our enemies abroad, and you see them becoming stronger, and you see us doing nothing to prepare for that. It is kind of a scary time. It would be easy for us to do like the people were doing at this time, to murmur, to complain about what the government's doing and how we're being treated. It's the easiest thing in the world to do that. What I want to suggest to you today is that is not what we should do, even though it's easy to do. We should not be complaining. We should not be murmuring. There's another word that sounds a lot like murmur that we should be doing. And that word is myrrh. One of the three gifts that the wise men gave to baby Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, because he was going to be a king. Frankincense, because he was going to be a priest. And that is one of the spices that priests are anointed with. And then also myrrh, because he was going to be a prophet, and he was going to be a martyred prophet. So this herb, myrrh, it's also called the balm of Gilead in the Bible, and it's something that brings healing when it's used. It's made for as a healing type of a balm, and it's also used for embalmment too. It has a history in Scripture. I'm going to talk a little bit about myrrh. It has a scripture in history. It has a history in Scripture of several times. It doesn't just show up here during the time of the Nativity. It goes back to several places in the Bible. One of them is Esther, the book of Esther. You remember that she was being prepared to go before the king. And one of the treatments she got was a treatment with myrrh. And she bathed in myrrh for 6 months before she went to be with the king. It was, I guess, soaked into your pores or whatever, and it's just a sweet-smelling perfume. And it was something that she did. It was a practice done there. It's also in the Song of Solomon. You read about the love affair that goes on in the Song of Solomon, and you see a lot of indications that the woman would spice herself, perfume herself up with myrrh. You read about Joseph, when Joseph was in the, had been thrown into a well by his brothers, and the Ishmaelites came along and they bought Joseph. They were going to kill Joseph, but instead his brothers sold him to Ishmaelites. Their passage, they were going to Egypt with a cargo full of myrrh. That is what they did. They sold it. It was a very valuable commodity at that time. Myrrh comes from a tree. I didn't know this until I started looking into it. It comes from a tree. A tree that's only grown in one place in the whole world, Saudi Arabia. And it's called the myrrh tree. And I asked Chad to get some pictures of the myrrh tree, and he'll pull them up here in a second. It's a very interesting tree, and it's like a sap that they get out of the tree. And they have to take a, like a, some kind of a spear type thing and drive it into the tree, and it oozes out like sap does from a maple tree. You know how they get sap and make maple syrup? So they have to capture this sap from the myrrh tree. But the problem is with the myrrh tree, it's a little bit different than the maple tree because it's hard to get at it. And here's a couple pictures of some myrrh trees in Saudi Arabia. You can see they grow in a very desert-like climate, very dry climate. And these trees are unusual because they're like a bush in that they have thorns. Look at those thorns on that. That is a typical branch on the right there of the myrrh tree. And you can imagine how difficult it would be to try to get up close to that thing, poke a hole in it, attach something to get the sap out. But that's what they did. Now, the sap comes out, and then they take this sap and they allow it to dry and to harden. And it's a very bitter, if you were to taste it, it would be very, very bitter to taste. But they dry this out, and once it's completely dried, then they take a hammer and they crush the myrrh. And when they do, it goes from a very bitter smell to a very sweet smell. And after the crushing, all of the inside of it is released, and it becomes fragrant, and then that's what they, in turn, put in containers, and they sell it, and it becomes a very desirable smell and aroma. So it's interesting that myrrh that we see that Jesus got at his birth has a lot to do with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Because as myrrh starts out in a arid, dry desert place, so Jesus started his ministry in the desert. We also know that myrrh is very thorny, and we also know that Jesus suffered the crown of thorns on the cross, on his death. And finally, to get the sap out of the tree, it has to be stabbed so that it flows out of the tree, much like Jesus was stabbed on the cross and the blood and the water flowed from his side. And it was a very bitter time, just as the sap is very bitter that comes out of the tree. But wait, after a period of time, after the process is completed and it's dried out and it's crushed, as Jesus was crushed for us, all of a sudden this sweet fragrance comes out. And we see the end of the game. We see something beautiful that comes out of a thorny desert bush tree that has just gone through so much trouble to get at it, and yet it turns out to be something that is beautiful. you don't see it in the beginning. You see it in the end. You experience it in the end. That's what I see happening this year in our country. I see us going through the process right now of extracting the myrrh. It's a hard process. It's thorny. It's a desert-like process. And it's a time-consuming process where it has to be dried out. But at some point, it's going to be after God's work is done and it's completed and it's crushed, I believe something beautiful is going to come out of it. You say, I don't see that. I don't see anything really good coming out of this. Well, I believe our job as Christians is to realize that God is on the throne. He knows what he's doing. He's in charge of everything. And as this process of processing the myrrh, God is processing right now, I believe, his church, our country, and to a lesser extent, the world. He's doing something. We just don't know what it is. I'll give you a hint as to what it could be. You know, we talk all the time about the fact that we are living in the last days. And I've given you countless examples of how things are different now than they've ever been in the history of the world and the history of the church. Things that have happened in our lifetime, in our generation, that never happened before, that signify prophecy being fulfilled and that we're entering into the last days. So, what if God is using this year, 2020, to turn a corner and to show us what his plans are? Because to get to the end days, the last days, we know by reading the book of Revelation, reading the book of Daniel, we know that some bad things have to happen. So what if God is saying, now's the time. Now is the time that these things are going to have to start to happen, and I don't want my church complaining about it. I want my church, instead of murmuring, look at it like myrrh and realize that I'm doing something and wait for the beautiful smell that's going to come out of this. We have a choice to make. We can complain, we can murmur, we can say this election was fixed. That's true, it was. We can say things are bad economically, that's true. We can say things are bad medically and politically, that's all true and true and true. But we can say God is on the throne. And instead of murmuring about it, instead of complaining about it, we can get excited about whatever it is that God's going to do. Instead of saying, what in the world's going on, we can say, God, what are you doing? I want to get in on it. I want to be a part of it. I want to be looking forward to what you're going to be doing. So that's my encouragement for you, to not get down. I know things are, it's been rough. But I want us to instead of being bitter, to try to get better about things and to have the right attitude. God's got a big plan. He's going to carry his plan out whether or not we're on board. So why not get on board? Why not look for the movement of God and be a part of it? And to be ready as a church, to be ready to minister to the world as we see these things opening up, we see these things developing. Yes, we should do everything we can do. We vote, we campaign, we support things that are godly. We do all those things, and we can continue to do those. I'm not saying don't do those. I'm just saying accept whatever God says is going to happen. You know, there's the scripture that says that God puts, in Daniel, says God puts on people on the throne that he wants on the throne. And we think it's like Caesar Augustus, that it's all about Caesar. It's not. God put that guy there for a specific purpose and gave him the mindset to do what he did. And he's still on the throne. He's still doing these things. We just have to decide whether we're going to be bitter about it or we're going to accept it and be a part of it. So that's my encouragement to you. I hope you take it as encouragement that you not ruin your day, your year, your life being bitter about things, but just look for the movement of God and the hand of God and say, God, I'm on board with whatever it is you're doing. Show me or don't show me. That's fine. I'm going to be looking for the movement of your hand, though. So let's accept that and be a part of it. Let's close in prayer. Father, it's been a rough year, and unlike any other year that I can think of, but Lord, it's as we're reminded of this myrrh, the passage of myrrh going from a tree down to a sweet smelling spice, there's a lot of bad things that have to happen before that gets there, and Lord, we see a lot of these things happening now. And Lord, we just ask that we would be not bitter, but we would be better about it. We'd be set free from our complaining, and we would radiate, Lord, peace and joy to this world, especially at this time of year. Lord, that we would be a light in the world at a time when there is so much darkness and so many people are so discouraged and so depressed, and suicides are up higher, and sicknesses are up higher. And Lord, we just need to be there. We need to be this radiant light, this beam of sunshine. So I just pray that for myself, Lord, that I would not fall into bitterness, that I would be optimistic. I would not allow myself to be drugged down by circumstances, even though I think I'm justified in doing so. And I pray that for all of my friends here at Walnut Grove and all those listening, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.